Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, page 275. We are continuing our study of the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're in the end zone here. We are in the epilogue of David's life, the final elements in 1 and 2 Samuel's account of the great king of Israel, the king by whom all the other kings of Israel are measured. And in our passage this morning, we're hearing some of the final words of the poet king, the man used by God to compose a very significant portion of the Old Testament book of Psalms, the Psalms being the hymnal of God's people in the Old Testament. This is a man who had a way with words and with music, a skilled musician and lyricist. And it's no surprise then that some of his final words would be poetic and laden with beautiful imagery. Follow along. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. You know, we like to, in American culture, make fun of poetry. That's something for those people, but not for the everyday person. And I just don't think that makes sense. I remember when I was in high school, I had the required requisite units on poetry. But I had a teacher that used to make us memorize this stuff, and we would have to come in and recite it or write it down. And despite my best efforts, some of it has stuck, and it's still up in here, and I can't get it out. One of those is a portion of a poem by American lyric poet Sarah Teasdale. It's called A December Day. And it begins with this image. Dawn turned on her purple pillow, and late, late came the winter day. That picture has just embedded itself in my brain. I grew up north in Vermont. Winter days there are very much like winter days here. Dull, dreary, white, monotone things. But then when that sunrise comes up, and you can just picture the vibrant purple, can't you? Dawn turned on her purple pillow. It's not ultimately in that poem about the color, but it's helping us to see a picture. That's what David's doing here. He's using poetry to describe significant truth for us in poetic language. Truth can be powerfully conveyed through poetry. And here in these seven verses, I see three significant truths that King David holds up for us to see in his final days. The first is this. The coming kingdom is secure. Second, the coming king and his kingdom will be glorious. And third, not all will love the coming king and his kingdom. Now, as we prepare to look at those truths, I want you to keep this in mind. Let this reality sink in. These are not merely the thoughts of a wise, godly king at the end of his life. These are God's words through that wise, godly man. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Do you see a pattern there? Six times David saying, this is not what I've got to say. This is what God has to say. twice in verse 1, he calls what's going to follow an oracle. An oracle is a message from a divine source through a person. And that's what we have here. God speaking through David. Twice in verse 2, he says very plainly that God is speaking by him, though what he, David, has to say is God's word, not merely his own. Now, David was king. He was very accustomed to being able to speak and have people listen. That's kind of how it is when you're king. But he says, this isn't just me as king speaking. This is God speaking through me. And then in the first half of verse 3, twice we have him reemphasizing, God has spoken. God has spoken to me, and now that's what I'm sharing with you. And that is how we need to receive this. These are not just old words from a long time ago, or old words a long time ago from a good guy or a wise guy. These are the words of the Creator God himself to us. That's amazing that God would choose to be so active in the world that he's made that he would say, I'm going to talk. I'm going to speak. I'm going to give you information. And I want you to listen. I want you to hear what I have to say. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is another related verse from the New Testament. It talks about how all Scripture is God-breathed. We ought to treat everything in our Bibles, that is the text of Scripture, not study notes, but the actual Scripture itself, as having come from God. It's God-breathed. It's like he's speaking. It's the overflow from his mouth to us. And that's how we need to receive it. Does it amaze you that God has spoken and made it available to you? That's truly an amazing thought, that when you read your Bible, it's not just like a manual for life that's really helpful, although that would be true too. This is the one who has no beginning, who designed every cell in your body, created the laws of physics, saying, listen, hear me, I'm speaking. And he's done it in written form. Now, I think a lot of times we think, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could just hear with our ears for a change? But I think a written word from God is far more impressive because it's like the DVR version. Now, if you're younger than me, you probably don't know the difference here. But if you're my age or older, do you remember watching TV or movies and there would be something you didn't quite hear? What did he say? I don't know. And there's no way to go back and find out, right? You'd be at the theater or the live TV and you're just out of luck. And if you start asking the person next to you, then you miss whatever comes next. We can go back, and, wait, what was that? And you can go back and read it, and reread it, and re-reread it. It's fantastic. I love that God has done it this way. And so we should delight in the Word of God and what he has to say to us in this way. So what are those three things that David is really focused on in this passage? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he describes a ruler, a king. Now, this is a future king. Not just a good king, but a great king. One through whom comes great blessing from God. Now, I'm going to defend later that that's talking about Jesus. For now, take me at my word that that's Jesus, and we'll come back to that. Because of that, because of this future King Jesus coming, verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? I love the word for, F-O-R, because in God's word, it's a cue. Hey, I'm about to give you foundation. I'm about to give you evidence for what I've just said. This for this. Kids, pack your bags for we're going on a vacation. We're not, but in theory, you get the idea. Foundation. The reason that David can talk about this future king this way is that David's house, David's family, has this kind of standing with God. More specifically, God has made with David an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. Now, you have to remember back. This is 2 Samuel. This is a story portion of Scripture. You have to remember back earlier in the story when Pastor Chad preached from chapter 7 and David, king, says, you know, I got a pretty nice palace. I know I'll build a house for God. I've got a nice house. God should have a nice house. I'll build a temple. And God says, nope, I got another plan. You think you're going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And gives this promise of a future house, a future dynasty to David. And as you unpack that, look at the details, it's got a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. Short-term, your son Solomon, David's son Solomon, is going to be king after you. He's going to be the one that I have build the house, the temple, which he does. And then down the road, there's going to forever be somebody from your family tree on the throne. There will always be a king on the throne from your family tree. Does that sound like anybody you know? Somebody who's descended from David is king forever. We're talking Jesus here. This king is sure because it's Jesus. The reason that David has this kind of confidence in this future ruler is because it's the fulfillment of covenant. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, the gospel writers Matthew and Luke both take time to spell out Jesus' family tree so that we know, yeah, Jesus actually qualifies. This is the sort of one that God had promised. It's not an imposter. Now, I want you to see two things from verse 5. First, notice that this covenant is secure. It's a safe bet. It's not a tentative RSVP. It's not a likely or probable thing. It is secure. It's locked in. It's the non-refundable, non-transferable airline tickets that you are just going to need to live with. Second, this covenant between God and David is everlasting. It will not go out of style. It will not become irrelevant. It will never be voided. It is eternal. And the covenant says that there will be a king from David's line that will always be on the throne. And if it says so, and it's an everlasting covenant made from God himself, you can bank on that always being the case. There will never, ever, ever, a billion years down the road, come a time when Jesus is not king, when he does not reign, when he is not continuing to fulfill this promise. And that's good news. I love that that's the case. And will always be the case. You guys ever heard Handel's Messiah in the chorus? And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. We sang this morning, hallelujah. Do you know that word? It's actually two Hebrew words sandwiched together. And it means something like praise God. So it's this joint word that means like praise God. And it can mean both, hey guys, let's praise God together, like a call to each other, an instruction to one another. And it can mean like, I am right now praising God. That's the point. The fact that God will reign forever and ever through King Jesus, who is himself God, is worth praising God about. This is good news for us. Jesus is worthy to be king. He is a good king. He is the great king. And it is secure. It is firm. It is something you can bank on. When my father died back in 2008, I was able to talk to him by phone. He was out of state. Talked to him by phone on his last day. And at this point in the day, he had lost the ability to speak. And so my mom called and she said, Dylan, it's that time. It's at the end. He doesn't have much time left. He can't talk anymore. I'm just going to hold the phone up to his ear for a bit so you can say anything you want to say to him. And so she held up the phone. And all I could tell him was the good news of Jesus. My father had spent his entire life shaking his fist at God, defiant, resistant, not wanting God. And a couple of months before that had finally broken and said, I need God. I need Jesus. And had become a Christian very late in life. And so at this point, when he's having his dying breaths and can't even speak anymore, he's a baby Christian of 2 or 3 months. And I just reminded him of the gospel. And I reminded him that God will never, ever turn away from or turn away or reject anybody who has trusted in Jesus. I said, it's for sure. It's guaranteed. I wanted him to go across that finish line confidence in the security of God's kingdom, in the faithfulness of God to keep his word. That was what my father needed to rest on and bank on in his final days. And it is no less for you and I now, with potentially more time in front of us than my dad had. We need to know and be confident in the security of God's kingdom. Jesus isn't just like one possibility that could come to fruition, maybe, if things work out the way he's planning. Jesus and his kingdom are guaranteed. They are certain. They are secure. Do you have confidence in that? Do you live right now like you're confident that Jesus reigns now and will forevermore continue to have all authority in heaven and on earth? To guide things in this world to accomplish his good purposes? We need to know that and live like that's true. It's a solid confidence on which we can rightly build our lives. Now go back to verses 3 and 4 where he describes this king. David describes the future king whom we know to be Jesus. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men," or depending on your translation, something like mankind, "ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." That's a beautiful picture. Isn't that make you feel good when you try to imagine that? Nobody reads those and be like, "Oh, humbug," right? That's a beautiful picture. When I try to visualize verse 4, as we're supposed to do with vivid imagery and poetry, what comes to my mind is springtime. Like, not early spring where it's basically just mud season, it's still kind of cold and awkward. I'm talking like late spring, early summer, where you can't wait to get outside, and you want to open the windows, you want to smell the fresh grass after that first cutting. You go outside and you just want to close your eyes and tip your head back and get the sun streaming down in your face. And you take that deep breath and you just breathe in that fresh fragrance of spring. That kind of rich, life, fresh kind of encounter. That's the kind of picture that we have here. New life, abundance. Del Ralph Davis writes of these verses here, 3 and 4. He says, "They constitute the heart of David's prophetic revelation. The text is very clipped and abrupt. David sees a universal ruler, not merely over Israel, but over mankind. He is righteous or legitimate. The fear of God infects his rule. Verse 4 is not hopelessly obscure. It depicts via imagery of life, sun, rain, and grass, the reviving, refreshing, renewing effects of this ruler's reign. Freshness and vitality ooze out of verse 4, no matter how one translates it. David points us to a coming universal ruler who rules righteously and therefore renews and refreshes what and whom he rules." End quote. That's my king. That's the king that I want to have reigning over me. That's the king I want to serve and surrender to and follow. Here in America, we get a new boss every 4 to 8 years, a new ruler in our nation. And in my estimation, we have never in my lifetime had anybody that comes close to this. I don't care what your political persuasions and party preferences are. We have not had from either of our parties anything like this. There has never been on the face of the earth somebody of this caliber or longevity. This is the king that you want to have. This is the king that's worth giving up all democracy to have. Because he's good through and through. It's good for him to be king. This is a king and a kingdom that is so good that he is winsome and attractive and endearing. It's describing the ultimate and eternal reign of King Jesus. And I long for that day. I think we're supposed to. 1 Corinthians 16:22, depending on your translation, will say something like, "O Lord, come," or "Maranatha." You guys ever heard of Maranatha? There's like music companies in that name and so on. It's literally two words that they crammed together. It means, "Oh Lord, come." Like, I can't wait for you to come. I want you here. Do you see God that way? Christians are meant to long for the coming of Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Christians are described as those who eagerly look forward to his appearing. I don't know if it's going to be this week, this year, or after my lifetime, but it's coming, and it's sooner now than ever before, and it will happen. And I look forward to that day. Now, it may mess with my plans. May throw me off guard. Oh, right before my family vacation. Okay. But when it happens, I'm not going to be disappointed. It's going to be better than any plans that it disrupts. Why do I think that way about Jesus? Why have I come to the place in my life where I look at the idea of Jesus coming and reigning forever and say, yes? Not because I'm a great guy. Not because I'm better than the next guy. but because God is at work in my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes what takes place under the hood, behind the scenes, so that we begin to see Jesus as winsome, as good, as something that we want and desire. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's saying God, the same God that at the very beginning of time said, "Let there be light," when he was creating the universe and there was light, that same God did it again and has caused light to shine in our hearts so that we could see something, right? No light, no seeing. What do we get to see with this second "let there be light" activity of God? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We can finally see and understand in some way the glory of God, the worth, the value, the greatness of who God is. The excellency of God is finally available for us to perceive and behold. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. To look at Jesus and see him as good, to see him as God, to see the greatness of God in Jesus. That's what finally we're able to see because God does this work. The only reason that any of us can be pro-Jesus in any meaningful way, the only reason any of us can long for his coming and adore the day when he will reign decisively over the whole world is because God has done a work in our hearts. He has to produce that in us or it's not going to happen. Now, of course, not everybody sees Jesus that way. We don't see Jesus as good and glorious and desirable by default. We all know from personal experience what David, King David, also knew. Not everybody embraces God's king or God's kingdom. Look at verses 6 and 7. "But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." Worthless men. Some translations you'll have evil men or godless men. See the contrast there? Pro or anti-God? Such people are like thorns and are thrown away. The picture is of weeds. Before I moved here, I had a raspberry patch. And each year you'd have to trim the old dead stuff out, and you'd pull it out and you'd throw it away and get rid of it. And that stuff was dry as anything. And it was prickly. It was painful. And so what you'd have to do is you go in, I would take the trimmers and just mow it down. And then I would have to use some sort of rake or something to get it out of there and haul it onto a tarp and drag it over and dump it because I didn't want to lay a finger on it or I'd end up all scratched up. You can't even get close to it because it's going to wound you. It's going to hurt you. And what is the end result of that? It's a waste product. It gets destroyed. There was one year I even burned it. We had a little campfire pit in the backyard, and I threw it in there, and I threw some old garden fencing that was back and forth a couple layers on top so it wouldn't just shoot out everywhere. And I had this big bite, and it went up like that. It's just gone, destroyed almost instantly. And that's the picture he gives here. Utterly consumed with fire. Or depending on your translation, you might have something like right where it lays or right there in that spot. Like, it doesn't last long enough to get moved around or shifted. It's just lit and gone. This destruction by fire is the same imagery that Jesus himself used to describe the fate of those who reject him and who reject the salvation that he offers the world. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. "The Son of Man," which is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself, "the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace." If Jesus is that good, the way as good as Scripture describes him, and this is the alternative for rejecting Jesus, why anybody reject Jesus? That's like the worst of all choices, right? Like, why would you do that? 2 Corinthians 4, 6 said that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's not the whole story. If you go back a few verses, you get the rest of it. 2 Corinthians 4, picking up in verse 3, tells us, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and so on. So what Paul's saying here is, when we as Christians share the good news of Jesus, we share the gospel, some people get it, some people don't. Some people can see it as the good thing that it is, and other people, it's veiled. There's a barrier, and they just can't see it for what it is. They don't see it as good news. Why? Because the God of this world, the God of this world, code name for Satan, has blinded their minds. Satan is actively at work in the world, specifically, among other things, to prevent people from seeing Jesus clearly and as desirable. If we can have those blinders taken off by God so that we see Jesus rightly, you can't help but want him, right? If I had a present and I said, this is for you if you want it, and you knew what was in the box, you're like, oh, it's $1 billion, and it's legit, and it's real. Like, nobody's going to turn that away. You'd be like, yeah, I'm definitely going to accept that. To really understand what it is, you would embrace it. And Jesus is infinitely more valuable than $1 billion. But we can't see him as desirable until we see him rightly. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. And so in the case of those who are perishing, those who Satan is blinding, they can't see rightly. Which means that ultimately, this is a spiritual battle that's going on. It's not the ins and the outs or the better people and the worse people. There's a spiritual battle going on. And unless God decisively intervenes, we're hopeless. We can't get where we need to get. The solution lies with God being the one to take action. We don't even know that we're blinded. Literally, our minds, it's not even like an eyesight problem that we can hear from other people. Oh, I see. There's this thing on the front of your face that works normally and mine doesn't. Our minds are blinded. Our ability to even think rightly about reality is damaged. You ever met somebody like that where, you, like in other realms, you can't have a rational conversation with them because they're so stubborn, they're always right about everything? You probably met somebody like that. If you haven't, ask people around you if you might be that person. Because they're out there, right? And so frustrating, and you can't break through. That's our condition until God breaks through on our behalf. We need God to do that. Which means we, of all people, should be incredibly humble. Because we were in that place until God broke through. We didn't fix the problem. We didn't deserve the fix. We weren't looking for the fix. We didn't even know we needed a fix. And then God broke in with grace. If we go back two chapters in 2 Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that Christian witness meets very differing responses depending on who's encountering that witness. Verses 14 through 16 say, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Using the imagery of smell to say, same smell. Smells very different to different people. I remember in college, sometimes girls would come out of their dorm room, freshly primped for the day or whatever, and they had just gone a little crazy with the Bath and Body Works, and you'd be like, and I remember sometimes being like, ooh, that smells wonderful, and just like trying to take in that wonderful Bath and Body Works aroma. And other times, I'd be like, too much, right? Like, it burns, my eyes are watering. And yet it was just about the same thing, but came across very differently. Or early in our marriage, I went to Colombia. I spent a week down in South American country of Colombia helping out with a missionary school. And there was a couple other folks there at the same time, a brother and a sister who were from Australia. And we sat down to have lunch, And these Australian whippersnappers pulled out their lunch, and they had a very peculiar sandwich that they were each eating. It had something on it called Vegemite. You ever heard of Vegemite? Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. This is an Australian-specific, disgusting thing. It is incredibly common in Australia, very popular. It's a spread. They make sandwiches out of it. It's a thick brown spread, so think something like peanut butter. And as common and popular as maybe peanut butter would be here in America, Wikipedia describes it as a thick, dark brown Australian food spread made from leftover brewer's yeast extract with various vegetable and spice additives. This is leftover beer garbage mixed with Slim Jims. And it tastes worse than that. It's vile. So have you ever tried Vegemite? No, what is it? Oh, it's what we make our sandwiches with. You want to try it? And they have this little twinkle in their eye. So I try a bite of this because, you know, hey, I'm in another country. Do it. You want in Rome, do as the Romans. I couldn't get that bite down. That was vile. And they're like, oh, that's so funny. It's great. We love it. But you got to grow up with it. And I'm like, and I didn't. They're like, yeah, that's why we had to try it. That's messed up. But they were eating and tasting the same thing I was, and they had a very different response. And having told that example, I guess that makes me the non-Christian and then the Christians, but you get the idea. There are two very different responses that happen in the world when we encounter the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And the good news is this: God wrote himself into history. He became one of us to save all of us who place our faith in him. God entered the human experience. Jesus was not just a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. He was the eternal, uncreated God saying, I'm going to become like you. I'm going to become one of you. And I'm going to get it right on your behalf. And then once I've gotten it right, and I've lived the life that you should live and don't, I'm going to take your punishment in your place. I'm going to be the not guilty one who gets treated like I'm guilty, so that you, who are the guilty one, can be treated by God as though you are not guilty. That's the beautiful trade of the gospel. That's the beautiful trade of the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. And that can be good news for you, but it isn't good news for you if you don't receive it. It is only good news for you if you turn your back on sin, if you turn your back on doing your own thing and living your own way and surrender yourself to Jesus and say, I'm yours. Forgive me. Have your way in me and in my life. Do whatever you want with me. I'm yours. Change me. Mold me. Forgive me. I'm yours. It really simple. Surrender. That's what faith in the Bible means. It's surrender to God. And if you surrender yourself to Jesus, trusting in him, receiving all that he is for you, you will be saved forever. And God will change things, and you're going to increasingly find that Jesus is that sweet aroma. He's that beautiful flavor that you want more and more of. God will do that kind of work. Let me give you a couple of practical applications of this before we close. Number one, if you're here and you don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, get that solved today. Don't you dare walk out of this building without coming to talk to me or Pastor Chad or someone else and say, okay, what do I need to know? How does this work? Don't delay on this. Number two, recognize that people's primary problem in this life is not behavioral. It's who you are in the inside, how you think and what you value. That's the bigger problem. And you can't fix that. You can't. You can't fix your kids. You can't fix your spouse. You can't even fix you. So quit trying. And turn to God. Ask God to do that surgery. Ask God to fix it. And then step forward in day-to-day living, confident that he is working that change. Now, it's not like, hey, God, I'm lazy. I'm just going to lay here until you fix that. I'm going to continue. No, anytime now. That doesn't work like that. You ask, and then you step out in faith. You ask, and then you rely on God to see it through as you put it into action. That's what it looks like. And it means that we should be people who live in absolute dependency on Jesus, not only for our own lives, but for our witness for others. You go out and share Jesus with your coworker, they might get really annoyed with you. They might get really upset with you. Or maybe they're going to love it. But the difference will not ultimately hinge on you. It's going to hinge on whether God is at work. And so if you get a bad response, or even better, before you get any response at all, pray. Ask God to be at work. See what God might do. I would love to see the power of God unleashed in this congregation for the sake of his kingdom as we reach out and share the gospel, as we reach out as God's ambassadors. There are people in your life that God wants to know about Jesus, and there may well be people that he intends to bring to saving faith, people that will end up rejoicing forever in the presence of God because of what God does through you. But we have to step out to be used by God. Who are the people in your life that God is going to create some discomfort in you and get you moving, get you off your keister and start sharing that good news? Because some people are going to hear about this king and say, I want in on that. I want to know him. I want to trust him. I want to live forever with Jesus. And you may be the means that God is going to accomplish that. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Maybe it's somebody you know really well. Maybe it's somebody you don't know really well, or somebody that you have ongoing contact with or passing contact. I don't know. Maybe it's multiple. But look for it. Ask God to be at work in you. You're not special. You're not like the one person in this church like, oh, God could use Dylan and God could use Chad, but not me. No. You're just like the rest of us, and God can use you. If he can use me, he can use you. If he can use Chad, well, he can use any of us, right? You know I love you, Chad. We'll hug later. God can use you, and he delights to use you and wants to use you. Do you know the kingdom is secure? Do you know that the king is coming? Do you know that he's good? Share him. Let's pray. God, help us to adore Jesus, to trust him, to long for his return. Help us to grow daily in our confidence in the king and his kingdom, and to live on mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.